We have a saying in England that some speakers need a calendar rather than a clock because they're rather long-winded. I wonder if it applies to chairmen as well. Now we'll return, please, to the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 16. 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. Read together from verse 5. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Verse 17, I am glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And what better word on which to terminate the reading of Scripture? Amen. Now you may possibly have noticed, as we read through these verses, that the word come occurs on several occasions. We read about the coming of Paul. Verse 2 that we didn't read, that there be no gatherings when I come. Verse 3, and when I come. Verse 5, now I will come. And then we read about the coming, the possibility of the coming of Timothy. Verse 10, now if Timothy come. And then there's the matter of Apollos. I greatly desired him to come unto you. Verse 12. Then the word come or coming is a little different in verse 17. I am glad of the coming, the parousia, of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. So we have the coming of Paul, and we have the coming of Timothy, and we have the coming of Apollos, and we have the coming of three first century believers, Stephanus, Fortunatus and Achaicus, coming of course from Corinth in this case. But that doesn't exhaust the comings. Because you will have noticed in verse 22, we have the word Maranatha. And when we think of the word Maranatha, we're mindful of the Lord's coming. Our Lord cometh. And so for just a few brief moments, we shall think together about the comings of this particular passage. Says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 5, now I will come unto you when, now listen carefully to the text, when I shall have passed through Macedonia. Or in the language of Mr. J. N. Darby, who sits on my right hand at the moment, when I shall have gone through Macedonia. And that caused considerable problems at Corinth. You see, the apostle had advertised to the saints at Corinth, before writing the first epistle, that his intention was to leave Ephesus and travel immediately and directly to Corinth. That was his original purpose, and he refers to this in the second epistle and chapter 1. But then information reached him. Information from the house of Chloe, who incidentally cannot be charged with tittle-tattle, who were not in the business of rumour-mongering. There was a problem at Corinth, and they drew the attention of a competent man to the problem. There's all the difference between proliferating rumours and seeking help from competent believers to deal with the situation. In addition to which, of course, there was that unsavory and general matter to which the apostle refers in verse 1 of chapter 5. It is reported commonly, it is universally reported that there is fornication among you, together with other matters. And thus the apostle determined that instead of travelling directly to Corinth from Ephesus, he would write the first epistle and give the Christians at Corinth opportunity to mark, learn, and inwardly digest its contents in order to make the necessary amendments and adjustments, so that when he ultimately came via Macedonia, I do pass through Macedonia, I shall have passed through Macedonia, it wouldn't be a contentious, difficult, prickly meeting. It would be a meeting of mutual joy. For had the apostle proceeded as originally intended, he would have arrived at Corinth and he would have come with the apostolic rod in his hand. So he says in verse 23 of chapter 1 of the second epistle, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. It would have been difficult for them, and it would have been difficult for him." The opening verse of the second chapter of the same epistle, "I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness or in grief." And may we ponder that just for one brief moment. Most of us tend to be like proverbial bulls in proverbial china shops. So often the situation arises and we rush in with our spiritual sledgehammers and cause mayhem. Now I grant you that there are occasions when godly elders must act expeditiously. If there is false teaching, if there is immorality, then immediate attention is necessary and immediate action has to be taken for the preservation of the testimony, for in both cases, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Galatians chapter 3, in connection with doctrinal error, and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in connection with moral error. But there are many matters in which the people of God can be addressed on subjects and time given for them to ponder and make adjustments. So often there's the necessity to wait upon the Lord and to wait upon the saints. And the Apostle Paul, therefore, follows that second strategy in connection with some of those matters at Corinth. Gives opportunity for the assembly itself to adjust things before he comes personally. But you see, the fact that the Apostle had altered his original itinerary gave opportunity for his detractors at Corinth to train their big guns on him and say, "This man is fickle. This man is capricious. He's given to unaccountable changes of mind. You can't trust the man." And therefore Paul is obliged in the second epistle to defend his personal conduct and to explain the reasons for the changed itinerary. Not because he wanted to vindicate himself, but because he knew this, that if his own moral stature could be eroded in the minds of the saints at Corinth, then the next stage would be to erode his teaching. How important it is that we recognize that our moral standing, our moral condition, is an adornment of the doctrine of God our Savior. So with that in mind, I want to observe with you that the apostle speaks about his coming to Corinth. You'll notice a little expression occurs twice. With you. We have it in verse 6. It may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you. You have it again in verse 7. I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. Corinth was not just to be a port of call on a journey. He intended to spend time there. But please notice the expression, with you. It implies not just physical presence. Behind this lies something rather deeper and something very important. Mr. W. E. Vine points out that the expression with you implies an affectionate interest, a deep desire to be with them, not in some mechanical sense, not paying them a cursory visit, but a desire to be with them engendered by a deep affection and interest in them. Thus I want to observe with you that when we think of Paul coming to Corinth, when we think of saints coming together, we think of the fact that Paul thought of meeting with the children of God at Corinth out of an affectionate interest in them. I wonder, dear fellow saints, how we come to our assembly gatherings. Because it is the accepted thing to do? Because our absence would be noted? Because, after all, if we're absent from the meetings over any period of time, a pastoral visit on the part of an elder or elders might be expected, and we do want to toe the party line. How much better that when we think of meeting with the children of God, that the motive is, first of all, our love for the Saviour, but our deep affection and spiritual interest in one another. You know, as the Lord's people, we often say that we have the very best it's possible to have. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, we sing. All his boasted pomp and show. But we have a mighty funny way sometimes of expressing that. When I was employed fully in the City of London, I left full-time employment in 1989, some 10 years ago, there were occasions when I was forced to stand in the guard's van of the train that took me from Liverpool Street Station in the City of London to Cheshunt, where I live. And the reason why I had to stand in the guard's van was because a certain football team playing at a place called White Hart Lane, you will never have heard of them over here, I'm sure, were playing a midweek fixture. And the train was absolutely packed by football fans with their blue and white scarves, their rattles, and they would discuss in most animated language what they were going to do at their meeting. 90 minutes of bliss lay in front of them. If the team lost and you were going in the opposite direction, they sat there like sphinxes. We say, poor people. That's all they've got. 90 minutes of chasing the wind. We have something infinitely far better. And it comes to prayer meeting night. And perhaps it's a little cold in Vancouver or Cheshunt or somewhere like that. And we say to ourselves, I'd better go to the prayer meeting. And we creep out of our houses as if we were going to the guillotine. And yet we have the temerity to say that we have something infinitely better than the poor worldling with his fading pleasure. Tell me, my dear brother, my dear sister, this afternoon in Vancouver, when you think of gathering with God's people, is it out of a deep, affectionate interest in the saints? That's how Paul thought of coming to Corinth. Now, might I put another complexion on this for a wee moment? Paul was enjoying blessing, evidently, at Ephesus. A great door and effectual is opened unto me, and, if I may omit the italicized words, and many adversaries, suggesting that that was the norm. The work of God is never easy, is it? But evidently the apostle was enjoying divine blessing and divine help. Now put yourself in his position. For 18 months plus, he'd laid a good foundation at Corinth. We know what he preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us about that, the early verses. An assembly had come into existence in Corinth. Corinth! You know, dear fellow saints, in the pocket Oxford dictionary, there are many English verbs, but there's one verb that isn't there, which you would have found in an ancient dictionary, and the verb is to Corinthize. It meant to debase, to degrade, to reduce to the lowest possible moral level. Such was the notoriety of Corinth in the ancient world. How wonderful to read then the Church of God, which is at Corinth. Why, that's a marvellous statement. The Church of God in all its purity and loveliness and preciousness at Corinth. And for 18 months plus, Paul had laboured as a master craftsman. He wasn't the architect, he was the principal artificer, the principal workman. He laid the foundation. What a mess they made of it. Christians lining up like members of a tug-of-war team. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and some of them really thought they were the spiritual cat's whiskers, and they suggested they had a special share of Christ that none of the others had, and they said, but I am of Christ. And then they were taking their petty disputes before the city tribunals. To put it like this, they were washing their dirty linen in public. And then, of course, tolerated immorality. And then there were doctrinal difficulties in relation to resurrection. And Paul might have said to himself, I labored hard and long. I laid a good doctrinal foundation. I taught the word of God, and they thoroughly muddied the water, and they thoroughly messed the whole thing up. And here I am at Ephesus. Well, I'm not going back there. Let them stew in their own spiritual juice. Oh no. Oh no. Not at all. Not at all. I want to be with you. I want to be with you. An affectionate interest. Now there's no hidden agenda in my heart. You wouldn't have touched Corinth with a barge pole, would you? When you think of what was happening there? Now no hidden agenda. I'm not inferring anything whatsoever. What I'm saying is, you know the warts and problems and difficulties in your assembly, don't you? But should that therefore mean that we have an aversion about being with the saints? Should that mean that our love for one another should diminish? Should it mean that we have no joy in being with God's people? Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, whatever the state of the assembly may be, and we all know that we've not been what we ought to be, God, give us a deep, abiding, enriched love for one another, an affectionate interest in one another, so that when we come together, we know our limitations and our shortcomings. It's a joy to be with the people of God. So when Paul thought of meeting with the saints, he thought of meeting out of affectionate interest and mutual love. Now I want to speak to you, if I may, just for a few wee minutes about Timothy. Verse 10. Now if Timotheus come, not at all certain, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man despise thy youth. Though it suddenly crosses my mind, I hadn't predetermined to say this, that perhaps on the reckoning of a very good friend of mine from England, you wouldn't call him a youth at all. Do you know how old a youth was? You ceased to be a youth when you were ineligible to join the army. And you were ineligible to join the army when you got to 40. So let no man despise thy youth. Don't think of Timothy as a teenager, will you? He was a little bit older than that. Where he fits in to the interesting debate we've been having about middle age and so on and so forth, I don't really know. But it's not a theological point, is it? But he was probably of a timid disposition, was he not? Perhaps we get that impression, do we, from the letters addressed to him? Marked by a little timidity? And so that he may be with you without fear. Why, he says, he's a young man, even if he was around age 40. He was a young man, of course, of value. A young man to be esteemed and encouraged. Why, he says, he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. And you'll remember that Paul speaks about him thus in Philippians and chapter 2. You know the proof of him, that as a son, literally as a child with the father, so hath he served with me in the gospel. Now, if he's to come, my dear brethren at Corinth, Paul is saying, now value the man. Don't put any stumbling blocks in his way. Give him every encouragement. Conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. So what do I learn now? If I learn from Paul's coming to Corinth that to come together with the people of God involves affection and love for them, with you, now I learn from Timothy that there should be mutual encouragement, esteem, appreciation, valuation of one another. You remember that Joshua was trained over 40 years. We know that because he was there, wasn't he, right at the beginning of the journey when Amalek came, and of course at the end of the journey he was there, was he not? Moses, my servant, is dead. Now thou therefore arise, go over this Jordan. Joshua and chapter 1. So his training took him over 40 years. Very interesting, of course, to survey those 40 years and see the various lessons that Joshua was taught in the school of God. Let me just draw your attention to one of them. Moses and Joshua were outside the camp. And there came trotting out Hotfoot, a young man, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua was very, very anxious about this. This did seem to be some challenge to the authority of Moses. My Lord Moses, forbid them. And very wisely Moses turns to comparatively young Joshua and says, would to God that all his servants were prophets, and that the Lord did put of his spirit upon them. Joshua, young man, just value your brethren. Appreciate what gifts God has given to your companions, to your fellow young men. I wonder how much we value one another in the assembly. I wonder how much we appreciate the gift each brother and sister has in the assembly. May I say this, please do not think, perish the idea, that the only gifted people in assemblies are people who stand on platforms. As every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And I do want to enter, if I may please, a very strong plea to our younger brothers and sisters here in the conference this afternoon. And that is, that you read the Word of God carefully and prayerfully, and that you seek to come to a knowledge and understanding of it, and pray that God may use you and bless you in His service. And I want to say to the elders in the assemblies represented here, give every encouragement to the young men and young women to study their Bibles, to participate fully in assembly life and fellowship, and give them every opportunity, I'm thinking now particularly of the young men, to take audible part, to become gospel preachers, Bible teachers, help and bless the saints. Don't think that Bible teaching and conference speaking is the prerogative of full-time men. Now I say that with depth and conviction, not just because I'm in North America, but because of things that happen on the other side of the Atlantic as well. The bulk of ministry in England and Wales and probably in Scotland is undertaken by working men. Men who ply their trade and work in their offices or their factories and give themselves burning the midnight oil to the study of the Word of God and travel extensively in teaching and preaching the Word of God. I don't for one moment speak in a derogatory sense of my good brothers behind me and in the audience who are, if I may use the expression, fully employed in the preaching of the gospel and helping God's people. It's a great joy to be with them. But we must not for one moment labour under the delusion that it's their exclusive prerogative. Now you're listening, you young men. Give yourself to the study of the Word of God. Wait upon God for guidance and leadership. The elders here, give the young men opportunity to speak in the meetings. I know you have your Bible readings, and that's very, very important, but I submit that a young man's gift is not fully developed by participation in a Bible reading. There needs to be opportunity to stand before the saints. You say, well, they put their foot in it, they make a muck of it. Didn't we all? Please remember, then, the necessity to value and to appreciate gift that God has given in the assembly. Looking at this vast concourse of young people, I think of the tremendous spiritual potential that lies here. Oh, may God stir you all up, and may God grant there might be indeed a revival amongst the assemblies of God's people. May I say this? To be in fellowship in a New Testament gathered company of God's people demands a spirituality and a concern and an exercise that is needed nowhere else in the length and depth of Christendom so-called. The scripturally gathered company of God's people requires people exercised in the gift and in the activity of assembly life. Oh, may God, I plead with you, may God give us grace to wait upon our ministry. May the young people be encouraged and helped and blessed in these things. Let me leave Timothy and come to Apollos. Now, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. Now, I've never had the moral courage to answer a brother requesting a meeting to say, my will is not at all to come at this time. I normally say, well, I'm very busy, I'm away on holiday, I can't fit it in, you know. But sometimes I'd like to be able to say to Apollos, my will is not at all to come at this time.
But think about the situation now. And when I think about Apollos, let me tell you what I'm thinking. If when the saints gather together, they gather out of affectionate interest, Paul says, with you, with you. If when the saints gather together, there's to be encouragement and recognition of mutual gift in the assembly. When we think of Apollos, when I think of Apollos, I think of the fact there's no rivalry in the assembly. Now, supposing Paul subscribed to the view that he really was the number one man, and that everybody else really was of an inferior species, do you think he would have encouraged Apollos to go to Corinth? He might siphon off some of my report, of my support. He might divert some of the attention from me. Oh no, I want to be the number one man. There was no spirit of rivalry in the bosom of Apollos. I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. Let's remember then in the assembly there should never be any spirit of spiritual one-upmanship. Scoring points. Vying for position. Seeking to rise above others. Coveting the first place. The be-all and end-all of things. No, no, no. When the saints of God come together, no spirit of rivalry. And you'll be mindful in this connection, of course, of the apostles' teaching in the third chapter. Why he says, let me quote the revised text. What then is Apollos? And what then is Paul? The revised text reverses the order of the names. But ministers or servants by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. It's not who we are, it's what we are, says the apostle. And what are we? We're simply servants by whom ye believed. And thus we observe what the apostle teaches in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. He says, I have planted and Apollos watered, but we can't in ourselves secure the blessing. No, but God gave the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, one in object, one in fellowship, one in spiritual ambition. What a lovely picture of a New Testament assembly is beginning to emerge as we think of the various comings now. First of all, the saints come together, interest, affectionate interest, with recognition of one another's gift and ability, desiring to give mutual encouragement. Not the slightest hint of rivalry or vying for position at all. Let me take you now to verse 17. Now, we've already said the theologians in Vancouver are saying, well, we have a bit of a thick head here from Great Britain, because the word coming, Mr. Riddle, is totally different to the others. Yes, I do know. I am glad of the coming. Here we have three brethren who've come from Corinth. But notice what Paul says about them. They have refreshed my spirit and yours. Remember the blessed Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the word rest is rendered here, they have refreshed my spirit. They have brought rest to my spirit. Shouldn't the assembly be a place like that? Where we can come together and find spiritual, if I may use the word in the good authorised text, refreshment. If we can find rest of spirit. And men and women in the assembly who can refresh our spirits when we're tired and weary and perhaps a little fraught under the pressure and burdens of the day. Dear brethren and sisters who can get alongside and just give us some encouragement and soothe us and help us a little. My, they're worth their weight in gold, aren't they? And apropos that, there is a lovely word used in the Epistle to the Colossians chapter 4, which certainly isn't in any way linked with the word refreshed, but nonetheless I like to bracket it with it. For the Apostle Paul speaks of brethren in the language of chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Colossians. He says, who have been an encouragement to me. No, that's not the word he uses. Who have been a comfort to me. Will you notice verse 11 of Colossians chapter 4? These only of my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Earlier in the same chapter, he speaks of Tychicus, that he might comfort your hearts, and the word comfort there means to encourage. But the word in verse 11, comfort, is a unique word. A medical term comes from it, paregoric. A paregoric, I understand, is a medicine that allays irritation. Thus says the apostle concerning the brethren whom he's named thus far in Colossians chapter 4, they have been a soothing or an easing to me. Put that alongside these three believers in 1 Corinthians and chapter 16, and we have a lovely picture, haven't we, of a very, very important ministry in assembly fellowship and in assembly life. Those who can refresh, or in Colossians chapter 4, who can soothe and can ease us when we're feeling irritable or under pressure. Or may God grant that there might be more of us who engage in that ministry. So what a lovely picture of assembly life now. Saints coming together out of affectionate interest. Coming together for mutual encouragement. Coming together for fellowship and not for rivalry. Meeting together and there's mutual refreshment and joy and an easing and a soothing of troubled spirits. What a lovely, lovely picture builds up before us. Ah, but says the apostle, I haven't quite finished yet. There's someone else coming. And notice the way he talks about it. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. What a strange combination of words. Anathema, accursed. Maranatha, our Lord cometh. What possible construction, what possible explanation can we advance in connection with that strange combination? Who are these people of whom it is said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this the unsaved man or woman? Is this the unregenerate person without any distinction whatsoever? I want to submit that possibly we might have some help in this from Galatians and chapter 1. For in Galatians chapter 1, the apostle uses the word anathema. It occurs as a curse. And he speaks about the false teacher. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. I want to submit that in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, the person's concern are the false teachers. And here's the man who comes with his false teaching and defiles doctrinally the people of God. Says the apostle, let him be anathema. When the Lord comes, that man will be judged. It is a very solemn thing to defile the people of God with false teaching. The false teacher will be summarily judged when the Lord Jesus comes. But let's lift it out of its context and say one to another, Maranatha. Our Lord is coming. God always works in sevens. 4,000 years in the Old Testament, 2,000 years in the current dispensation. We think of the millennial age which is before us, how near the coming of the Lord must be. We will not say that it's coming on the 1st of January 2000, or any such thing. I know there's a 100-year disparity, really, so far as the millennial calculation is concerned. You've read all about that, I'm sure. But his coming must be very near. All may God grant that as we gather together in our assembly capacity, we may do so in recognition his coming soon. And may God grant that our relationships and our conduct might be governed by the fact. The late Mr. Harold St. John used to say this, as he pulled the blind down at night, perhaps before dawn, and as he shut the blind up in the morning, perhaps today. May God grant that we'll be occupied until he comes.
Perhaps we can sing two verses of a hymn, number 373, verses 1 and 3 of 373. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred cage I seek thee, Lord, my spirit pants for thee, O living word. Perhaps, in order to stretch our legs, we can rise to sing verses 1 and 3 of 373.